If you'll open your Bible to the Gospel of John in chapter number 8. And I'm going to do what John sometimes tells you. You know, anytime John tells us he's going to preach, well, first if he says, I'm going to preach a short sermon, we know that's not right. But then sometimes he's saying, I'm just going to preach part of this sermon. Well, that, you know, well, tonight I'm going to actually preach half of this sermon. I'm going to do my little points 1 and 2, and then next week I'll go to 3 and 4, because I want us to be able to think about what we're doing tonight and not be in such a hurry. We're looking tonight in the Gospel of John in chapter number 8. Actually, I've been in John 8 longer than I meant to be in John 8. Now I'm going to be in John 8 another Sunday. But it is a great, great chapter in the Bible, much to be learned. Tonight we're looking about what Jesus has to say about truth. And as I was thinking about the sermon, I thought about this. You've heard this. Always tell the truth, and you won't have to remember what you said. My mother ingrained that in me. There are some people, it would be easier for them to tell the truth than it is for them to tell a lie. Some people just have a hard time telling the truth. But it's one of the most liberating things in the world. Just always tell the truth. And then later on, if someone asks you the same question, you won't have to say, now what did I tell the last time I was? Just tell the truth. And you can always say the very same thing. It is a very liberating thing. In fact, it's not only that. Telling the truth is such a helpful thing. But before you can tell the truth, you have to know the truth. And it's a very, very important thing to know the truth. You say, why so? Number one, if you don't know the truth, you can't tell the truth. And number two, if you do not know the truth, you well may believe a non-truth. You may believe a lie. I was reading, and I'd held on to it, April the 15th, Houston Chronicle. It was a Sunday edition. And I opened up the little section on belief. Now, this was back in April. And they had, the big headline was, Open Houses Dispel Myths About Muslims. Well, you know, I thought, that'll be an interesting article. And I said, let me read about this. And so as I began to read about it, I'll read a little part. It says, people live with opinions formed from sound bites. Truth to that. Who is a Methodist and visited with her husband. They visited this Muslim mosque. She says, we have dear Muslim friends who go to the mosque, and we wanted to experience what they experience. We differ when it comes to our prophet. Now, listen, this is a Christian person saying this. But we are all children of God. Now, that's not true. I read that, and I thought, that's just not true. You say, well, why do you mean? All right, write this Bible verse down. We need to understand, you know, all people are not children of God. No. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verse number 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So this idea that it really doesn't matter what you believe, everybody's just a child of God, that is, of course, that's kind of the culture of our day. But I went on and read this, and it tells about this group, this Muslim group that has organized, and what the whole deal is, they're inviting non-Muslims to come visit their mosque, like have an open house. They give them a Quran, and they tell them all about their faith and their belief. And the article goes on to say that there have been more than 3,000 open houses. We need to understand what's going on out here. And I'll read a moment, and you'll see how this thing kind of connected with this particular Methodist church in just a moment. And in the last 4 years, over 3,000 of these open houses have happened. It says open houses have been held in nearly every major U.S. city in America, with a quarter of the mosque holding at least one open house annually in recent years. The Muslims say, we have felt that there are many barriers between Americans, and these barriers are giving rise into Islamophobia. I've not heard that before. It said, at the end of the day, we find that we have many things in common. And we do. We do. I mean, Christians have many things in common with non-Christians. Many things we can do together. It says, visitors learned that this Bear Creek Islamic Center served as a shelter during Hurricane Harvey. So now what happened? We remember Harvey. When Harvey came, in a nutshell, this particular Muslim mosque and a particular Methodist church that were somewhat in the same area, they worked together. Good thing. They teamed together to help the people who were going through all these difficult things. And so that's how they were ever connected. Now, this article, and I won't read the whole article, don't worry about that. It goes on to talk about what Islam teaches as different from what Christianity teaches. And the whole summary of the article is, you know, it's just really not any big difference. It's all about the same thing. Well, let me read what they teach about Jesus. Now, here's what Islam teaches about Jesus. I'm reading from what the Muslim people have told this writer. This is what we believe about God, about Jesus, about a lot of things. It says, here's what they believe. Jesus is a figure who is loved and revered by billions of people the world over. Yet, there's much confusion surrounding the status of this colossal personality. Muslims and Christians both hold Jesus in high regard, but they view him in different ways. Thousands of prophets were sent by Allah. Now, see, they believe Allah's God. Well, of course, we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach Allah's God. The Bible teaches Yahweh's God. But it says it, and at least one of every nation with the same message. Here's these prophets, to worship Allah along with not associate with any partner with him. Some of these prophets include Adam, Noah, Joseph, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Jesus. Now listen, Jesus is a prophet. Muhammad, he's a prophet. And he was the greatest of these prophets sent by Almighty God. Some Christians claim that Jesus is God. See, now Islam doesn't, they don't believe Jesus is God. That's the whole difference. A part of the Trinity, that is the incarnation of God on earth, and that God took on a human form. However, according to the Bible, Jesus was born, ate, slept, prayed, and had limited knowledge. Now, I don't know where they read in the Bible Jesus had limited knowledge. Jesus never had limited knowledge. Jesus knew everything. All the attributes not befitting God. God has attributes of perfection, whereas man is the opposite. How can anything be two complete opposites simultaneously? Now, you know, I just read this thing and I thought, well, you know, if a casual reader read this, or a person that really doesn't know the truth of what the Word of God, the Bible, teaches, I mean, you'd buy into something like that. I'm saying to you, one of the important things about knowing truth is you know when to believe something that's not true. And what it boils down to is you have to decide what you're going to base your truth on upon. And we base ours as Christians on the Word of God. Now, Jesus deals with that in our scripture tonight. Look with me in John chapter 8, and let us begin again in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, I shared last Sunday night that back in verse 30, back up one verse, Jesus had told these many things about his departure, and in verse 30, the Bible says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That is, many of these Jews, listening to what Jesus had to say, they put their trust in Jesus. Now, in verse 31, I do not know your translation, but in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him. The preposition in is not in the text. If you have the old King James, it's there. Maybe some other translation. More of the newer ones not. New King James. Bottom line, doesn't matter about your translation. In the Greek text, that preposition eis, E-I-S, is in verse 30. It's not in verse 31. It is a completely different group of people that Jesus is talking to. Now, if you say, well, I don't know anything about prepositions and Greek and all that, well, you wouldn't have to if you just read the rest of this chapter. Now, if you thought the people in verse 31 were people who put their faith and trust in Jesus, what would you do with verse 37? When they said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but ye seek to kill me. Jesus said, you people are trying to kill me. Verse 40, you're trying to kill me. In verse 48, they called Jesus a Samaritan, and they said he had a demon. In verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. So if you didn't understand about the different groups, the rest of this chapter would just not make any sense at all. In verse 31, he's talking to these Jews who believed about him. They had heard of these things he had done, but they in no way had put their faith and trust in him at all. And look what he said to them. He said in verse 31, if you abide in my word. Now that word abide literally means continue. Your translation may say that. It comes from a Greek word translated here, New King James is abide, means continue. It denotes the idea of rooted, like a tree. A big tree is rooted into the ground. And when a strong wind comes, those roots make that tree stable, make that tree unmovable. That tree is rooted in the ground. It continues to stay where it is standing. Whereas if the roots are shallow and that mighty strong wind comes, it just topples the tree right over. So here's what Jesus is saying. He said, if you continue, that is, if you are rooted, you're unmoving, you're stable in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He said, you're another group. This previous group that put their trust in me, believed in me, that's one thing, but you are different. And then he said in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this word truth, it involves several things. Get them in your mind because it's very, very important in our message tonight. What Jesus is saying is if you can understand that I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God and my teachings are true, that word truth encompasses all three of those things. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and all of my teachings are true. Now here's what he says. If you continue in the truth, that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, and all my teachings are true, that truth shall make you free. Now, these Jewish people are listening to that. They have their antennas up. And look how they responded in verse 33. They answered and said to Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants. That's true. And have never been in bondage to anyone. That's false. The history of the Jewish people is a history of bondage. 430 years, Egyptian bondage. You have the Assyrian bondage of the northern tribes. You have the bondage of the southern tribes over in Babylon. You have Greece bondage, Syrian bondage. Here at this particular time, you have the Roman bondage. I mean, to say we've never been in any kind of bondage before. Now, they're talking about physical slavery. They're talking about physical. Jesus is talking about something totally different. And if you look in verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So they're saying, we don't know anything about this bondage thing. They're talking about physical things. Jesus is talking about spiritual things. Now that little phrase, commit sin, it's not talking about a specific sin. Jesus is not saying in that verse, whoever commits this sin right here is a slave of sin. He's talking about a lifestyle, a practice, habitually lives their life in sin. And he's saying people that do that, they are in what? They are in spiritual slavery. That's what Jesus is saying to this group. And then he says in verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Well, surely not. A slave might not continue here. The owner might sell that slave to a man and he'll live in a house over there. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, but a son, that's talking about a child of God, a believer, a son abides, continues forever in God's house. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so Jesus is talking about truth. Now, what I want us to think about tonight, I thought we'd do four, we'll do two. I want us to look tonight at two things that the truth sets us free from. John talked about guilt this morning. And I want us to kind of pick up where he was and going maybe a little bit off to the left of that a little bit or maybe off to the right of that a little bit. But truth sets us free from sin. Now you say, what do you mean truth? Truth is that Jesus is the Messiah, if you believe that. You believe Jesus is the Son of God, all right? You believe that. And then you believe all of Jesus' teachings are true. That truth of those things sets you free from sin. Now, what did Jesus teach in our verses tonight about sin? He taught that truth would make you free. Look back in verse 32. He said, if you know the truth shall make you free. You say, how does the truth, okay? The truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Islam believes the opposite. The proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the truth that Jesus, God, incarnate, came to earth, wrapped himself in human flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, paid for our sins. What that does, that sets us free. Jot a Bible verse down. You might want to turn to it later. But in Colossians, just write down Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It's a great, great verse. That verse says, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I love that verse. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we are set free, first of all, from our sin debt. Now, I know we all believe that. I'm not sure any of us appreciate that to the degree we should appreciate, but to know that you are free, you're out of debt to sin. You don't owe anything. There's nothing out there for you to do. It's been done except put your faith and trust in Jesus. But not only that, listen carefully. We are free from the power and the control of sin. If you will, put your bulletin where we are in John chapter 9 and turn me over in Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. I want you to at least see these two verses. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and verse 18. In Romans 6, 17, the Bible says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and when we're not a believer, we've not put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are in bondage to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And then Paul went on to say, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That parallels what Jesus is talking about if you go back with me in the Gospel of John. So we are free from the control and power of sin. Now what that means, listen very carefully, that means you don't have to sin. Now think about that a moment. You say, oh yeah, we do. It's impossible not to sin. Well, it's probably not probable, but the fact of the matter is we don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. You say, well, how in the world is that? Well, think about it a moment. You might want to jot the little verse down, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, just jot the reference down, look at it later. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, here's what the Bible says. Greater is he that lives in me than he that lives in the world. Now, let's just think about that a moment. All right, now, Jesus, he never sinned. He was sinless, tempted at all points as are we, yet never, not one time. The just died for the unjust. Our spotless Savior, all right, greater is he that lives in me than he that lives in the world. So when you ask Jesus to come into your life, the one who never sinned, who is sinless, came to live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And because he's in you, it is possible. Now, we've got the flesh and we've got the spirit and we've got the tug of war and all that, but I'm just saying, to be totally honest, it is possible that a person could live their life. You could live all day tomorrow. I could live all day tomorrow and not sin. We choose to sin. We choose to sin. But we have within us the resource and the power, if we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, I'll deal with that in a moment, that we can live our life sinless, because greater is he that is us than he's in the world. Now, you know, I think about these things and try to think of examples, way to explain that. And this afternoon, I was talking to John about this very point. And we was kicking around one story or another. And we got off on something that I probably would not have remembered had he not brought it up. But back in the 80s, and we would have been then in pastoring First Baptist Church, Sulphur Springs, in those years. But we would always go back to Atlanta, Georgia, about maybe twice a year to see our families, to visit. And they'd know ahead of time when we'd come in. And Dottie had two brothers, both of them now with the Lord. Phil was a preacher. He went to be the Lord first. He was the younger. And then, of course, Wayne, you know, just some months ago, Dottie's other brother, very unexpectedly went to be the Lord. Wayne, he's one of the most positive people. If you think Dottie is positive, you just never met Wayne. He just was so positive. He just wouldn't allow negativity. In fact, he had that old saying, there was no negativity in our home. He just was a positive, gracious guy and a very generous guy. And back in that time in my life, I loved to play golf. I never was all that good at golf, but I used to play some, but not anymore. But be that as it may, he knew we were coming, and he was involved some kind of way where they were going to have a Saturday morning fund, F-U-N-D, raiser for some good charity, and they had invited this professional golfer. That golfer's name, in fact, I wrote it down today, Larry Mize, who won the Masters in 1987. But be that as it may, he was a good Christian man, and somehow they had him coming to speak. It was going to be at this country club, and of course, everybody paid a good bit of money to go to this thing because the money was going to charity. And Wayne said, "You'll be my guest. I'll pay your way if you'll just come play." And so we did, and we had this breakfast, and he got up, this golfer, and he made this talk. And it was a very motivational talk about what God had meant in his life. And then you got to play golf. Now, what made it so interesting, though, if you know anything about golf, some holes are three. They're like it's a par three. They're shorter holes. And on the 17th hole on this golf course, this Larry Mize would be there, and he played with every foursome that came. That was kind of the candy that got you to go out there and play. You were going to get to actually play one hole with the guy that was soon going to win the Masters, and you knew who he was. And so you go up, and here's this guy, this professional golfer. Of course, it's kind of intimidating. You know, you're just a duffer, and here's this professional golfer. At least it's intimidating to me. I can still feel it when I tell you. And the deal was, here was the deal. If you could beat this guy on that par three, he just picked up his golf bag, clubs and all, and gave them to you. Boy, now that would stir on old boy, would it not? Well, we got up, and he would tee off last. The foursome would tee off. So we all teed off, and I don't know that I've ever hit a green on a par three, but two or three times in my whole life. But that day, God guided my ball right down on that green. I know that's how it happened. And I was so proud. And it seems like another person or two in our little foursome got on the green. And this Larry Mize gets up, and he swings, and his ball goes in the sand trap by the green. And old loudmouth me, this is back before I'm sanctified like I am now. I looked at him, and I said, "I'm going to get your golf bag." And I can still see how he looked at me when I said that. And he said, "You're not going to get my golf bag." He didn't even smile. I thought he was going to hit me. He said, "What you don't understand is you're a weekend golfer. You watch all this stuff on TV and think you can go do it." Boy, you're giving me a little lecture. He said, "What you don't understand is every day of my life, almost, I hit 1,000 practice shots a day to do what I do." He said, "You guys don't ever practice. Y'all just get out here and stretch a little bit." Well, by that time, this is the pre-sanctified me, but we get that. Well, anyway, I thought, you know, I could birdie this hole. Well, I didn't birdie the hole. I did part of the hole. Of course, if you all don't agree, it wouldn't be hard to do. This guy's over in a sand trap. By the way, your foursome had to finish before he got to finish. He stood back and watched what happened. This guy's in a sand trap. I thought, well, I'm going to at least tie the guy. Chips that ball out of that sand trap, hit it right in the cup. And I can still see that smear and sneer on his face as he looked at me. I thought, well, you know, I thought about that. I thought, wouldn't it be something if somehow, you know, we live in such a technological day, and medicine just does so many things. It looks like somehow, think about this. I mean, this is not all this far out, really, that our medical world, our scientific world, could come up with some way to get the DNA out of people like that, or Michael Jordan, or whoever, and put in a pill, and you could buy that thing. Really, think about it. I mean, things more bizarre than this have happened. And you could swallow that thing and maybe give it a few days, drink water or whatever. And then you could be able to go out and be like Larry Myers. You've swallowed the pill. You've got his DNA. Let me tell you something. That's a corny, kooky illustration, I know. But I'll tell you what's not corny and kooky. We don't have the DNA of Jesus in us. We have Jesus in us. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And to know that truth, see, that's what Jesus, the truth sets you free. See, I don't have to get out here and say, look, I just need to tighten my belt, grit my teeth, and try harder, and I'm going to be able to conquer this deal or conquer that deal or overcome this temptation or be set free from whatever. No, I have within me and you have within you the truth. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You have the sinless one living inside you that sets you free not only from sin, but from the power and control of sin. Now, let's look quickly at one other little matter. The truth not only sets us free from sin and the power and control of sin, truth sets us free from bitterness. Now, what did Jesus teach about bitterness? I was thinking about that as I read my scripture in John chapter 8. And I thought, well, the truth is, the best lesson Jesus ever taught on bitterness is actually not found in the Gospel of John. It's found in Luke, Gospel of Luke. You want to know what Jesus taught about bitterness? Think. You already know what it is. Hanging on Calvary's cross, what did Jesus say? Father, what? Forgive them. They know not what they do. That's it. He was not bitter. He showed us how it's possible not to be bitter and how to go about that. And yet, bitterness, if you stop and think about it, and this would be a sermon worthy of its own time, because from time to time, probably all of us struggle or have or will with bitterness. To be bitterness free is so very important. And one of the ways we get bitter is we grieve the Holy Spirit. Turn me over in the book of Ephesians, please. I want you to see this verse and mark it. Not only see it, but mark it. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 30, this whole matter of being bitter, it's not a way to live. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 30, the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now look what heads the list. Let all bitterness... I might list some other things, but it starts with bitterness. And so to be bitter free, that's what I want to be. It's what you want to be. We're going to have to totally forgive people. You say, I've tried that. Boy, you just don't know what happened. Well, we've all had some, you don't know what happens. But I'm telling you what, the fact of the matter is, if you believe Jesus is the Messiah, you believe he's the Son of God, and you believe all of his teachings are true, if you believe that, and you believe, and one of those teachings, you have him living in you. If the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says, does not live in you, then you're not his. You have the resource living in you to do in you and through you and for you what you and your own resources do not have the capacity to do. This whole matter of bitterness. You know, as I was thinking about bitterness, I thought, I can relate to bitterness because there have been times in my life when I've been bitter about this or bitter about that. I thought, now when is sometime I was bitter about something that I learned something from that? And I thought about that. And I thought back to my seminary days. Now, that's going back down the road a ways. I thought about in seminary, when I was a senior, last year student in seminary. You were going to graduate, so you're the upperclassman in seminary. At near the end of the term before the graduation, the school, every day on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, you had chapel at 10 o'clock. No classes at 10 o'clock. You had chapel at 10 o'clock. And you had wonderful people come to preach. It was really a great time to hear good people preach. Service, not 30-minute service is all it was. But be that as it may, you had what was known as Senior Preaching Week. And what that was, the preaching professors at the seminary would have a meeting, and they would select. And they had criteria they went by. It wasn't just the sermon preached. It had to be that too. But they chose eight of what they said were their best preachers in this particular graduating class. Eight. And then they said, now out of these eight, we're going to choose four. We're going to take the best four of the eight. And the other four will read the scripture for the guy that was chosen to be the preacher that day. And so you knew this was coming. And, of course, there was no question in my mind I'd be one of the four. I mean, you know, old ego and pride. But long story short, I was in seminary with some pretty good guys and who've done well. But, like, and the way you learn, you would just go by one day in the preaching department and be up on a little bulletin board. Two or three weeks before the senior preaching week, it would have the men's name that was chosen to preach on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then it would have the scripture reader under their name. It's an honor to be. Well, I was chosen as a scripture reader. I couldn't figure it out because I knew I was better than the guy who's going to be reading the scripture. He's going to preach a sermon. Not really, but you know how you are. You thought, I don't understand this. But be that as it may, I was glad to even be chosen in the top eight. Well, the thing came and the thing went. In fact, the guy I read the scripture from is one of the best friends even today that I have in the ministry. He's a great guy, and he probably deserved to be the preacher and me the scripture reader. But one day after that, I was walking down the hall of the seminary, and a professor saw me and said, hey, I need to talk to you. He said, do you have time to come to my office? I said, I do. He's one of the preaching professors. And I did. And he said, I need to ask your forgiveness. I said, well, for what? Well, I don't know what you've ever done for me. He said, well, I won't tell you what I did. He said, you know, you didn't make the top four in preaching week. You were picked as a scripture reader. I said, yeah. And he said, well, let me tell you why you didn't make the top four. And I said, well, I'd be interested, you know, why? He said, let me tell you why. I don't like you. Well, I mean, I'm a senior in seminary. This professor tells me, I said, well, could I ask you, what have I ever done to make you not like me? I said, in fact, I've never even been in any of your classes, thankfully, I said to myself. Because I never did think he was much of a preaching professor either. But anyway, he said, well, I'll tell you why I don't like you. And he said, this is what I need to ask your forgiveness because I'm wrong and I've asked God's forgiveness and I was planning to see you and I looked up there and you're just walking down the hall. And he said, you know, you're the sister pastor over at Travis Avenue Church and I'm a member of that church. I'm a professor at seminary, but I'm a member of that church. And I've always resented you being the assistant pastor of that church as a seminary student. That's always rubbed me the wrong way. And I've always just let that make me have bad feelings towards you. And he wept. And he said, I ask you to please forgive me of that. Well, you know, I think that's when I got bitter. I just thought to that, the other old boy was better than I was. I thought, I knew I was better than he was all along. I thought, can you believe this? A seminary professor. And I moped around with that thing for a while. Now, but here's the deal. I learned a great lesson in that. You say, well, what did you learn in that? Well, I learned I had a lot of growing to do, for one thing. But let me tell you about, because this is what you can learn, whatever the thing might be. I reached some point, because God finally freed me of that. Like, I've never, in all my preaching ministry, I've never shared this story. You're first and last. I don't enjoy telling this story. I've never shared this story. But what I learned out of that was, and I didn't learn it right then, I learned it later. And nor was I freed from my bitterness right then, because for a while I stayed bitter toward that man. Every time I think that man, I'd have an old bitter feeling. And then one day, I thought of the truth of things Jesus teaches in the Bible. And I realized I was grieving the Holy Spirit. And here's what I learned. I learned to see things like that as a test. Now remember, then I was 31 years of age. 31. Now what God knew was, I had a long journey to go. And He knew where I was going. I didn't have a clue. And what God knew was, see, God, would you agree with me, God's smart? I'm serious, very practically. God used that. That became a test for me, that as I journeyed through this journey of being a pastor for all these years, that wouldn't be my only bitterness thing. And if you'll just see bitterness as a test and realize that in you, in your own capacity, you know, things like that can just get under your skin and you can go to your grave with it. But let me tell you what, the truth will set you free. Father, I thank You for that. When Jesus says the truth, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. And God, the truth is, You are the Messiah, You are the Son of God, and all of Your teachings, the whole Word of God, they're all true. And God, if we try to deal with life and its injustices and its unfair things and things we don't understand and all of that, and we try to figure it all out ourselves, God, we will live even our Christian lives in bondage. It's like slavery. It's like we're like in a little prison, and we just can't get over this and we can't get over that. God, we have living in us not a DNA pill. We have the Holy Spirit. We have within us a power and a capacity and a strength that can do beyond anything we'll ever do. God, help us not be bitter. It grieves the Holy Spirit. The dove just kind of flutters away, and the anointing is gone. And we feel it, and it's miserable. It's so good to be free of that. Lord, I have no way of knowing tonight. Maybe some here are struggling about bitterness of something that's happened or something somebody did or said or whatever it might be. God, that is like living in a jailhouse. I pray tonight we'll not grieve the Holy Spirit. I pray tonight we'll just say to You, God, free me of that. Free me of that. It's not that I won't ever remember it happened, but I'll see it for what it was. It's a test to trust all God's promises and just camp out on 1 John 4:4. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Now with heads bowed tonight, Sunday night group at church, but it could be, it well may be, in fact it probably is, somebody in this very room tonight, He may not live in you. You may be like these Jews Jesus spoke. You may know about Him, but you've never trusted in Him. God, if anybody here tonight is not saved or not sure they're saved, I pray right tonight they'll just do what those Jews did back in verse 30. They will believe in Him, put their faith in Him, and then God have him, the sinless one, living in them. And God, that changes everything. Others tonight, God, maybe feel God leading them to come be a part of our church, to join the church by letter, by statement, by baptism, however. But God, my thy will be done. These moments of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.